Father, it's a new day. You've given us life, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the opportunity to come into the household of faith and meet with others of like faith and to study your word, to worship together, all the things that we look forward to doing today. And we just pray you would be with us as we look at 1 John this morning, as we examine the text, and as we try to determine what it is that we need to be doing in our lives to be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as you know, those of you who have been here all along, most of you I suppose, we're looking at the book of 1 John, and he gives a series of tests by which to examine ourselves, to determine whether we truly have fellowship with God, to give us confidence that we have fellowship with God, if we truly do. And we're on a second group of those tests. His tests usually involve either righteousness, love, or belief. And right now we're wrapping up with the test, the love test. We looked the last couple of weeks, and we looked last week at kind of a negative example of Cain, and then he mentioned the world, which is not loving. It's actually an example of hate and murder. This week we're turning it around, and we're looking at a positive example, the model of Christ. Christ is the model of love. So let's read the text, and then we'll begin looking at it. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. So we begin, as has been our custom for some time, to look at kind of a high-level overview, kind of before we start getting down into the details. So he starts off in verse 16. He points to Christ as the ultimate example of genuine love, as I've already mentioned. In verse 17, he gives an example of lack of love as in kind of a contrast. And then in verse 18, he comes back and exhorts us as believers to genuine love. Then in verse 19 and 20, he talks about the assurance that comes with genuine love. In verse 21 and 22, he talks about the confidence that comes with that assurance. And then he does kind of a summary wrap-up in verse 23 through 24a, the benefit of obeying God's commands to love. So that's basically the flow of thought in our text today. So let's dive in with that. So when describing genuine love, John begins with the example of Jesus, who, as we all know, made the ultimate sacrifice out of love for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And so this becomes the model that we're to follow, what Jesus did. And my first reaction to that, I mean, other than just, you know, you hear that so often you get numb to it, but if you stop and think about that, such a high standard almost seems impossible. It is impossible, is it not? How can we ever hope to love others with the kind of love Christ had for us? And yet, John insists that we imitate Christ's example. And even, should the occasion warrant it, just as Christ did, be willing to die for our brothers as Christ died for us. That is to say, we must be willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to love our brother in Christ. So there's no holds barred here. There's no exception clause. It's just, there it is, in all of its raw and convicting form. And, you know, I look at that and just kind of want to wither up and say, okay. But he continues to give us encouragement for the rest of the text, so let's move on. He says, First, he gives us a negative example, and he wants to kind of shock us into what it means to when you don't love someone. And he gives a really extreme example, a really obvious example, but an example that we need to focus on nevertheless. He gives an example of someone who has no love. And he starts off, he says, if anyone has the world's good, so he's talking about someone who has material possessions, and he sees his brother in need, but he has no pity on his brother. And therefore, John says, he doesn't have genuine love. Very simple example, right? As a Christian, he has sufficient needs for himself and even for others. He sees another brother who is in desperate physical, financial need, and he doesn't have any pity on him, doesn't care about him, and just moves on. And in calling for pity on the brother, John is not just calling for a sympathetic attitude or even sympathetic words, but action. The situation described by John demands that the brother with material possessions share with the brother in need. So it's not just a matter of, you know, gosh, I feel bad about your situation. That's not going to get it. And of course, you may recall, if those of you are familiar with Scripture, I'm sure most of you are, that James, in his letter, makes the same point, right? A very well-known passage where James, really almost the exact same example, I think. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, there is a lack of very serious financial need, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? See, but there's again, like John says, not just words, but actions. And it's a situation where there's a brother who has serious financial need and needs attention. And he says, little children, we must love in not just love in word or talk, but in deed, and he says in truth. I thought that needed a little explanation. To love in truth means to love genuinely as opposed to loving in word only. So he says, you know, love in deed. Now, do something, have action, but also in truth. And I think the idea there is of genuineness. So he adds the idea of loving in truth because even deeds can be hypocritical. John wants our deeds to be genuine expressions of love. So here's a situation where you see the brother in need, you help him, but in some cases, what if the motive is so that others will see me and I can trumpet my good works, right? That's not love. He's really got a high bar here. There's no getting around the conviction that this brings, right? When you look at this. So let's do a little deep dive here, a little thinking. This is our thinking slide. You know, I've told you about the different backgrounds. This is the one where the Apostle John is sitting there thinking about what he just said, and we're thinking about what he just said. So let's give a summary. First of all, so far he said there's no limit to the extent which we must be willing to sacrifice out of love for our brother, even to the point of laying down our lives for them. And if a brother is in need and we have the means to alleviate that need, it's not enough to sympathize or speak words of concern. We must act in genuine love to meet our brother's needs. That's the basic summary of what we've got so far. So some observations. The love test, as given by John, speaks only of our obligation to love our brother. You notice that. And this is not the first time we've seen this. John's focus is about loving brothers. And I mention that because there are other scriptures that command us to love even our enemy. We're not limited to just loving the brothers as though that were easy. This is hard enough. But, you know, we know there are other scriptures that address the need to love everyone. But love for the family of God is our highest priority. So love, not all love is equal. And that's true, and think about it in your own life, you know, within the family versus outside the family, you know, that kind of thing. And Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 6. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. He doesn't use the word love, but it's the same idea. And when you love someone, you do good for them, just like the brother in need, you do good. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he had the higher bar, he has a bigger emphasis, a higher priority on helping those within the family of God. And typically, obviously, that primarily takes shape within the local assembly. It's not necessarily limited to that. We all know believers outside the local assembly. But in our day-to-day Christian walk, the expectation is going to be that we're interacting with those within the church family. And it's almost like that passage, I didn't quote it here, but you know, where Paul talks about a man who doesn't take care of the needs of his own family, you know, that this is our church family. those needs are the highest priority. The love test example given by John and James obligates us to meet our brother's needs. And I'm going to take some time in the discussion time for us to explore that a little bit. But you could raise the question, what is a need, right, as opposed to a want? I mean, what does that cover? And the Apostle Paul defines our need in terms of food and clothing when he says in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So I know in our way of thinking, in our society, we've come to expect a lot of things as needs. We just think everything's a need, you know. I think having the internet is a need. But I mean, you know, there's so many things we define as needs. But the scriptures focus on food and clothing. Think about James' example. That's what he mentioned specifically. John doesn't really flesh it out. He just says a brother in need. But I think if you parallel it with James, I think John probably has a similar idea. If you've ever been in another culture, I've had not too many opportunities, but I did have one situation where in the late 90s, I went on a mission trip, we called it, to Haiti, and I was actually teaching at a pastor's conference for Haitian pastors. And we all stayed in kind of the same place. It was like, it wasn't a condo. It was a Haitian condo. It was just like a little place where we all stayed together, and we all ate together. And I think they gave us things like goat meat, and one night we had chicken, and I was sitting there eating the chicken, talking to the other Haitian brothers who, you know, the other pastors that were there. And of course, you immediately can recognize differences. Those guys, their arms are all about that big around. Have you noticed that? People like from a third world country or something like that. I mean, we met a guy getting off a plane one time from Nigeria. We had no idea what he looked like, but the minute we saw him at the airport, we said, that's him. Because his arms were about that big around. They don't eat a whole lot down there. And I remember one night I was finished eating my chicken. I just had some bones left on my plate. And one of the other pastors, the Haitian guys, came over and said, could I have this? And I said, oh, yeah, thanks. I thought he'd be nice, going to serve me by taking it to the trash for me. No. He ate the bones. He was that hungry. He ate the bones. I watched him eat the bones. That's the kind of culture that most of the world has experienced for most of the century. We have so much abundance in our culture, we tend to be out of touch with that kind of need. Other scriptural considerations. The scriptures, not particularly in 1 John, but we're kind of broadening out and looking at the wider principle of helping others. The scriptures warn us not to rescue someone who, due to their own sin or neglect, will end up in need soon after we've helped them. We see an example of that in the Proverbs. It warns us against helping a hot-tempered man. If you rescue him, he'll only have to do it again. Have you ever met somebody like that? Somebody, they're getting into trouble. If you step in and try to intervene and help them out, you're going to be right back to helping them again later, because the real problem hasn't been addressed. Are you really helping them in that case? Therefore, the loving response to someone who is in need due to neglect or laziness may be to allow them to suffer the consequences of their neglect. So it's not just to help anybody anytime. There are exceptions. For example, and I know many of you are familiar, probably all of you are familiar with 2 Thessalonians, where Paul, in writing to them, says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So there's a case of a brother, or a so-called brother, who's hungry, and Paul said, don't feed them, because they're not willing to work. So there's an exception there. John doesn't focus on this, because he's focusing on loving our brother. But if we think about the other scriptures that come to bear on a situation, this has to come to play. And the logic there, obviously, is the idea in the proverb, your laborer's appetite works for him, his hunger drives him on. So we all have a need built in by God to need for food. And when we tend to get lazy or not work like we ought to, if we get hungry enough, we'll go to work. That's just the nature of the thing. And Paul recognized that and said, don't feed somebody who should be working and they're not. And I want to think a little more broadly, because I've talked about our society and what it's like. In our affluent society with its myriad of safety nets, we're far less likely to encounter a believer in our local church who's starving to death or can't afford to buy basic clothing than maybe the Apostle John would have had in his day, right? I mean, I've never met anybody in America who was like that guy that ate the chicken bones, ever, ever. I've never seen anybody in America who had arms that big around. I just haven't. Maybe I have limited experience, but I'm just finding that we are in a kind of a bubble societally. And so we might tend to get a little too narrow here. We need to remember there are many other ways of loving our brother besides financial aid. That's the example John gives. It was an obvious example of his day, and it's one we need to keep in mind even today when it's applicable. But there are myriads of ways of helping and loving our fellow believers. Spending time with them. Spending time for their benefit. Showing undeserved kindness to those who don't treat us well. Even in the church, people don't treat us well sometimes, don't they? We still need to love them. Taking an interest in others. Fervent prayer, and so forth. And we'll, during the discussion time, give you a chance to flesh in. There's lots of ways that we ought to be loving one another. So don't get so narrow. It just means, you know, if somebody's starving, you have to help them. No, this is bigger than that, much bigger than that. And it's very important. When we act in love toward our brother, we will know that we're acting in accordance with God's truth, he tells us. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. As a result, he says, it will reassure our heart. Now, I got to tell you, this is probably one of those sections of John that's probably one of the most difficult to interpret. Some of the commentators, one of them said there's like 10 different ways that commentators tend to go with this passage in interpreting it. And I'm always fascinated by that, so I was going to make a big, in fact, I had a big chart that had all the different ways you could interpret, and I was going to lay it all out, and I was showing my wife, and she said, is that what you're going to show to class? And I said, yeah. She said, why? The class is not interested in that. They want to know what you think it means. They're not there. They're here. I said, yeah, but there's all these, she said, they don't want to know that. She said, do what you want to do. All right. So I don't give you the chart. Too bad. You can see it later if you want to. I have it somewhere. So I'm going to just tell you what I think this means. And you'll see that at times as I'm going through this, you might be going, is that what it means? You know, and maybe it's not. I think it's the most likely way to take it. It makes sense to me this way. One of the things I look for in a passage like this where it's a little bit difficult is what makes sense with what I know about what John said so far, to what I know about him and his readers, and what makes the most sense in terms of the flow of thought. Because all the different interpretations commentators take is allowed in the Greek and the grammar and all that. We hopefully get past all that, and we still end up with a question about what exactly is he saying. So I'm going to go with that, and I think this is the way to go with it. But let's take a look at some of the words. Cardia, heart. You recognize, you know, cardiac, cardiology, right? We use that in relation to heart. We borrow from the Greek word. Heart in Scripture doesn't mean the way we mean it in everyday English usage. Heart is not viewed as the current English commonly does, as they said, primarily the seat of the emotions. Isn't that how we use it? You know, well, my heart wasn't in it. What that means is emotionally, I'm just not there. You know, it's kind of the, oh, my heart just, you know. We think of it in terms of emotion. That's not what cardia is in Greek. Cardia in Greek is... my Greek professor once said, mission control center for the human being. It's who you are inside, individual, everything about you, your will, your knowledge. It can include your emotions and your feelings, of course. Much, much broader than that. Can include a number of things. So that's good to keep in mind. Anytime you see the word heart in Scripture, it doesn't mean what you think it means by the way we use it. That's just something to know. And in this particular passage, it refers to the inner man. There's the idea of the heart as well, the inner man. With special emphasis on conscience, and feelings, I think, in this particular case. So again, it can include feelings. In this case, I think it includes conscience. We'll see that in a minute. And it talks about reassure. And this is the word it means. Could mean a lot of things. Persuade, convince, win over, conciliate, satisfy, seek favor or approval from, or reassure. It can mean any of those things. Kind of a broad-meaning word, which is what makes this passage able to go so many different directions. Well, if you take it to mean this, it could mean that, and so on. That's where the chart comes in, but you're not going to get to see it. Okay. The usual meaning of pytho is persuade. There is, however, another meaning that gives a more natural rendering in this particular context. It means to pacify, set at ease, conciliate, or assure. And another place where it's used in this way, if you want to see an example of that, is in Matthew 28. You may remember they're talking about in relation to Jesus' body and so forth. It says, if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So it's the idea of satisfying, reassure, that kind of idea. Okay, so let's get back into the passage now that we've done our little Greek definition thing. When we love a brother in Christ in accordance with God's truth, it will reassure our heart before him. That is to say, in other words, our otherwise condemning conscience will be set at ease in the very presence of God himself. So if you're a tender-hearted person and you tend to beat up on yourself and you tend to feel, am I really a Christian? Because remember, John's writing to assure people and who are genuine believers. That's one of his primary purposes. And he says, if you love your brothers, you're demonstrating that God's love is alive in you, and that can be a way of keeping you from getting in the tailspin with your conscience. Does that make sense? I think that's what he's talking about here. And if after showing love for your brother in Christ, an overly sensitive conscience still leaves you feeling guilty, you can be sure of this. God knows better than your conscience. Your love and action is evidence that you have a genuine Christian faith. So when he says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Because you may go, what's God knowing everything got to do with our heart? Huh? I think that's what he's saying. If after showing love for your brother in Christ, because that's the context, an overly sensitive conscience still leaves you feeling guilty, you can be sure of this. God knows better than your conscience. So if God knows that you're loving, and that's a love that he put in your heart, and you see that in action in your life, that's going to be an assurance for you. This is what this is motivation for you to do the very hard thing, which we look up front, imitate Christ, which is actually impossible, but we still must strive for it and not become overwhelmed, not become despairing, because that's the first reaction when I hear a command, be like Christ. I'm like, oh boy, that's not going to happen. Got to keep moving. And he goes on with this. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So he says, if our conscience does not condemn us, we will feel free to come boldly into the very presence of God and make our request known to him. That's where he's going to go next with this. And when we do, we will know that whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Again, what commandments? Loving the brother. And it's going to give us boldness and confidence when we come to God with our requests. We have many needs, and we go to God with those needs. What gives us any confidence God would even listen to us? And he says, if you're loving the brothers as you ought, that's going to give you confidence. But then we look at that statement, and I think this deserves a deep dive. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. So on the surface, whatever we ask from God, we receive from him. Almost sounds like a guarantee that God will unconditionally give us anything and everything we ask for. Doesn't that sound like that on the surface? I mean, it's like, huh? What? My wife told me a story about I won't name any names, but a kid in a Sunday school class that they read this passage, and the kid goes, well, that's not true. I prayed to God for lots of things that I didn't get from the mouths of babes, right? Okay. A quick examination of the immediate context and any number of other scriptural examples, not to mention our own experience, will show us that, of course, that's not what John has in mind, this kind of unconditional name it and claim it, as it's sometimes called. That's not it. So what does it mean? Well, we need to kind of process a few things here related to asking God for things, because the scriptures have a lot to say about this, and a lot of these kinds of statements are made in association with other qualifiers that kind of help fill in our understanding. So this simple, unqualified promise must first of all be interpreted in light of the conditions given in other parts of scripture where God promises to grant his people's request. And I'm just going to give you a few of the major ones. First of all, prayer is to be answered. It must be according to God's will. You're praying according to God's will. And that's coming up in 1 John chapter 5. We haven't gotten there yet. He says, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. Well, that's a pretty important qualification, isn't it? He didn't mention it in this other, but that's this thing about John. He doesn't get wrapped up in a lot of nuanced qualifications. He just lays out the thing he's driving for, and you have to put it together with some of the other things he says later and other things that are in scripture and so forth to get a full picture. If prayer is to be answered, it must be for God's glory rather than your own pleasure. James makes this statement, and I know you've heard it. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So if your motivation is for God to fulfill your own personal pleasure, you're on the wrong track. And James says, for that reason, God doesn't answer those kind of prayers. He tells us right out in James. So there's that qualification. The one asking must not harbor unconfessed sin. In Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But there's the idea of confession toward one another, if you've wronged one another to God, like in 1 John 1:9 that we looked at already, and so forth. And we must not doubt that God is able to answer. And James, again, James is almost like a companion letter in some way, some of the issues addressed that John addresses. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So if you go into it with, God's not going to do this. I'm going to ask him because, you know, we're supposed to, but he ain't going to do it. You're on the wrong foot. You should go in with the idea that God is a loving God. He does what's best. He does what is right and is able. And he may very well answer. Clearly, there are many times when godly men have made earnest petition to God but were denied their requests. Classic example is David, when he wanted the child that Uriah's wife bore. He became sick, and David worried about the child dying. And David sought on God on behalf of the child. David fasted, and he went and lay all night on the ground. And on the seventh day, the child died. Even though David did everything he knew to do. David, a man after God's own heart. Of course, he just sinned, but still, okay. What about Paul? 2 Corinthians 12, another classic example that we're familiar with. So he says, to keep me, it's the Apostle Paul, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and keep me from becoming conceited. And there's lots of speculation about exactly what that is. It doesn't matter for what we're looking at here. Here's the point we want to get. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Three times. The Apostle Paul we're talking about here went before the Lord that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So basically, no, Paul. You don't get the answer to that you're asking for. How about Jesus himself? Going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was that? The crucifixion. If it be possible. It wasn't possible because God had purposes, as did Jesus with God. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So it's not just a matter of name and claim it. That's never taught in Scripture. I mean, if somebody wants to zero in out of context and take John that way, they're on the wrong track. And it's the other idea that we need to keep in mind. God does whatever he pleases and will not make himself a slave to anyone. God is not a genie in the bottle. You know, and we have plenty of passages, like the famous passage in Daniel 4:35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, what have you done? We don't get to tell God what he does, and we know that. Psalm 115, our God's in the heaven, he does all that he pleases. Furthermore, God, all that God does must ultimately be for his glory and for the ultimate good of his people. I think those are the primary driving factors in what God does, all that what God does. You know, Romans 11, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything's all about God, all about his glory. And then, you know, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of his people. That doesn't mean everything is good or everything that we would ask for, but nevertheless. So therefore, if our request doesn't ultimately glorify God or result in what is ultimately best for us as Christians, God's not going to grant it. He will not grant it. All right, so what does it mean when he says we receive from God whatever we ask? So what does it mean? Okay, we've talked about what it doesn't mean. We've looked at the ins and outs of the qualifications. If we examine the context, we find we're exhorted to give to our brothers who are in need, just as Christ provided for our need in a sacrificial way. John tells us that if we are confident that we've been faithful to love our brothers in this way, then we will be confident that God will meet our needs when we ask him to, because we know he loves and cares for us in the same way that we love and care for our brothers, since in giving to our brothers, we bear the fruit of God's Spirit. And we know that God has already made the ultimate sacrifice, giving us his Son. He just mentioned that. So providing for other needs is a piece of cake for God. Once you give the ultimate, obviously he can do anything else for you that he chooses to do. So this is the confidence that we have. That's what he means in this context. That's how it fits into the context of what he's saying. Bear in mind also, because we talk a lot about what he doesn't give us, while God may deny us some of the things we request, he does give us many of the things we ask for, and often in the most astonishing ways, does he not? I mean, I can think of many things in my life that I've prayed for. I tend to focus on the things that I asked for and didn't get, but there's a lot of things I've asked for that were, I was amazed when I got the answer. You know, really. When God does not immediately give us what we ask for, remember, he's all wise and knows what's best, and we don't. And he may be delaying for reasons unknown to us. It may be that he's going to give it to us later, but we don't get it now. So just some general thinking that kind of all that brings up. All right, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So to believe in the name, that's kind of a catchphrase there. It's the same as believing in the person. A person's name was representative of that person. It's like their reputation, if you will. To believe in the name of Jesus in Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, involves total commitment and obedience to him, and this always involves in doing what he commanded, which in this case is to love one another. So he's tying this back into what he's already told us when he talks about believing in the name of Jesus, showing him the honor that he is due. And he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. So those who believe in God's Son and love one another as he commanded are those who truly remain in God, and in turn, God remains in them. And it's kind of like the passage in James, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's the same idea. Love your brother, and in the process, you're going to be drawing nearer to God and he will be drawing nearer to you. All right, so I've included in this something we started this little tradition as well, reading the sort of what I call the paraphrastic commentary or the sort of expanded translation. This is by Donald Burdick, one of the commentators that I use. And so we just finished the love section in the second part. Now I'm just going to read, going all the way back to 10b, where we started that section, which was a couple weeks ago, and just read it through. So if we got lost in the weeds, this is a way to kind of pull it all together. Just try to, and he's talking in everyday language, filling in all the gaps with the interpretations that we've given as we went along. So try to catch all that. Here's what he says. It is likewise true that the person who does not habitually exercise love for his fellow believer is a member not of God's family, but of the devil's. My ground for saying this is Christ's command, which you have known ever since you first heard the gospel, that we are to manifest a distinctive mark of his disciples, namely, love for each other. We're not to be like Cain, who was a member of the devil's family and who butchered his brother Abel. And what moved him to commit such a crime? It was hatred because Abel's obedience was a rebuke to Cain and his rebelliousness. Consider another example of hatred. You're surprised that the people of this evil world are treating you hatefully. Don't wonder at it any longer, for that's to be expected. As for us, we have assurance that whereas we were once spiritually dead, now we are spiritually alive. But we are sure of this because our lives are characterized by love for God's people. The person who does not have such continuing love remains right where he has always been, in a sphere of spiritual death. To hate a Christian is the same as murdering him, and anyone knows that a person who is eternally saved does not commit murder. Here's how we know what genuine love is. It was demonstrated by Christ when he voluntarily sacrificed his life for us. In the same way, we should be willing to die for the sake of fellow believers. But suppose that someone has an adequate income to live on, should become aware over some period of time that a fellow Christian is in financial need, and suppose that he responds by slamming shut the door of his heart. How could we possibly be indwelt by God's love? Dear children, let's make sure that love does not merely consist of words or empty talk, but of action that is unhypocritical expression of love. And it's by this kind of love and action that we will be able to ascertain that we are vitally related to God's truth, and our consciences will be set at ease in the very presence of God himself. This is true because if an overly sensitive conscience makes us feel guilty, we can be sure that God knows better than our conscience, and that our love and action is proof that we have eternal life. Dear friends, if our conscience does not make us feel guilty, we have perfect freedom to come into the very presence of God, and he will give us everything that we ask for because we are habitually obeying him and doing those things that make him happy. And he commands us to do two things: to place our faith in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to show love continually to one another, just as he told us to do. And the one who habitually obeys God's will shows that God is dwelling in him and he in him. So there's kind of a bringing together of the whole idea. I hope that's helpful to you. I know some people have told me that it was helpful. It may not be helpful to everyone, but I throw it in there into the mix because I think, again, I always want us to come back to the big picture. I know I get into the weeds a lot. That's my nature, to get into the weeds. But I don't want you to get so lost that you forget the big picture. All right, discussion time. In order to meet a brother's need, we must first understand what is a need and what is a want. In our society, we've come to think of many things as needs that may be more wants than needs. Do you think it's overly simplistic to define need as food and clothing based on Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content? What about a nice car or a nice house, electricity and running water, access to medical care? I know the list could go on and on. How do we balance all those things in the mix of this? When I say that a loving response to someone who is in need due to neglect or laziness may be to allow them to suffer the consequences of their neglect, do you think I'm being overly harsh? I've listed a number of ways, in addition to financial assistance, that we can love our brother in Christ. And I talked about spending time with or for the benefit of fellow believers, showing undeserved kindness to those who don't treat us well, taking an interest in a brother or sister, fervent prayer for your brother and sister. Can you think of other examples that could make this even more practical in terms of the everyday need? And I guess I should have, I meant to throw in another one, but I was got in a hurry. But you could include it if you want to, or whatever you want to bring up. The idea of getting whatever you ask for. Can you think of a prayer that you once asked for that you didn't get the yes answer, and what was the context of that, and what was the outcome of that? If it was far enough long ago that maybe be like that country western song that was popular for a while, "Thank the Lord for Unanswered Prayer." I remember that one. Or can you think of something you prayed for that seemed phenomenal to pray for, and God came through in a way that even kind of surprised you? So if you want to throw that into the mix, feel free. Lots of things to discuss here. This is a very, very practical section. Yes, sir.
So I study prayer quite a bit. I'm a visitor here, by the way.
What's your name?
My name's James Burton.
James, good to meet you. I'm Bob.
Thank you, sir. Hey, Bob. We sing a song in church a lot, and I guess you sing it here. I'm sure you do. Called Blessed Assurance.
Yes.
And if you follow the words of Blessed Assurance, it basically caps everything that it speaks in song what we really have. Because I think we question God too much. And by that I mean, okay, no is an answer. So when you say that God doesn't answer your prayer, that's not exactly correct. And I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'm just saying.
I get it.
That if we ask God for something and we don't get it, no is also an answer. Like, if we tell our kids, hey, you can't go there because I think you're going to fall off and hurt yourself. Well, that's a no. Oh, please let me get it. No. And so,
yeah,
I think we restrict him sometimes in our own intellect and our own minds by not letting him say no.
Good point.
And the other point I'd like to make real quick is that there's a parable that kind of surmises something when we say that, you know, it's impossible that we can do this or it's impossible we can do that. Well, it says in the Bible that God knows all of our emotions.
Yep.
Because he's seen the whole world. He's seen it transpire. So he knows every desire. He knows everything that we've went through. And we limit our own knowledge saying, oh, he doesn't know. He knows.
Of course.
Okay.
Yeah.
And the parable of the Samaritan is compassion. So this is what brings it together to me. He said in the Samaritan that a guy's traveling along and he gets robbed and beat up and thrown in a ditch for
right.
dead.
Yep.
You know this one, right?
Of course. Yeah.
Okay. And it says a priest came by. And the priest's like, I'm not helping him. I got my get robbed too. Okay? And then just another guy comes by, and right. he leaves him there.
Right. Yeah, we're all familiar with it.
And then the Samaritan, which in their world was like a dog. In the Jewish, they saw Samaritans as the lowest caste person. However, this Samaritan, Jesus used in the parable to absolutely flip their mind. He was saying, you call this guy a Samaritan, I'm telling you a story where he's the one that had compassion and all of you did not.
Right.
So when we say that we see somebody and we decide not to help them based on our assumption of their situation, that's where we miss it. Because if we assume that this person didn't do that right or didn't do this right, then we're circumventing his love for the person that we could extend it to. It's not our right.
Okay. Other people have other thoughts on this.
Well, you addressed some of the qualifiers to the idea that we, without exception, help everybody and meet every need. Well, we have specific commands that tell us not to do that. So a fuller context is important. But on your first bullet point here, limiting need to food and clothing, I don't think I'd do that.
Okay.
Partly because of your fourth bullet point. Visiting. You know, the statement about visiting the one in prison, giving a cup of cold water to someone. Well, those are two things that aren't on the list right up there. Yeah, it's not an exhaustive list, I don't think. However, it is valid to try and define what a need is. Well, we have walk-ins at the church all the time who, mm-hmm. you know, will you pay my utility bill? Will you pay medical bill? Fill up my tank of gas? And we've got to weigh through how are we to be stewards of the Lord's resources? And yeah, those aren't always easy questions to answer.
No.
True.
But it's like what this gentleman is saying, a default disposition should be, I need to help. I need to be willing to help this person and then allow the Lord to give us discernment on how to do that. Because in the parable, He got the man to the inn, but then he went along on his way and said, hey, you finish taking care of this guy. I've got to continue on my business. Now, if he racks up a bill, I'll come back and pay it later. Right. But we are limited to how much we can do and the time frame we can do it.
So even he had business to attend to, but he told the hotel owner, attend to him. If he owes something, I'll come back and pay it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, so it's a willingness to go the second mile, to be inconvenienced, that type of deal.
And our world is different, and I know we say it's not, but it is, because their world didn't have meth and crack and these things that kill our children and our youth. Okay, we have alcohol that kills some people. We have tobacco that kills some people. But we know it does. We have this research, but we still do it sometimes. You know, it's choices. But just because, and he's absolutely right, we are stewards. So there are times, just like I said, you have to say no. Someone comes up to the church, I want you to pay my utility bill. They got sores all over their face. They're doing this thing, I don't know what they call it. I think tweaking or whatever they call it. And you know they're in a bad place. They didn't pay their utility bill because they were spending on that drug. So you're facilitating them by covering their utility bill, extending them to go on in their drug habit. That's a prime example. You gotta say no.
Yeah, and then, so the point you're saying about loving your brother, like the household of faith, there's an assumed different category altogether.
Yeah.
To the one who professes faith in Christ, to the one we've seen repentance in their life, and there isn't that continued a concern of that drug use.
Right.
And we can help this person because we know that whatever their circumstances is, it wasn't necessarily self-imposed. So, categories of
yeah,
categories
good thoughts. Of thought. Yeah, this is. I mean, it's just tough stuff, but it's rubber meets the road stuff, and it's.
I think God hearing us is conditional to our habitual obedience, which would be righteousness or being holy.
Yeah.
And that's probably maybe why God didn't hear David after his fall. Because David was positively confident in Psalms 4 that God would hear him when he called. So something happened for God not to answer.
Maybe, yeah.
He reminded you of his sin. Mm-hmm. He sent Uriah on the front lines to be killed so he could have his wife.
That's what I'm saying.
So him saying no and letting the child die was reminding David of his sin.
Right.
David caused that, not God.
I'm just saying that God wasn't listening.
Yeah.
Well, there's that
he
layer.
He listened.
There's that layer Paul. I mean, Bob.
He just said no.
He didn't answer. I say he didn't answer.
Oh.
So even though David was calling on him, he didn't answer.
Right.
Bob mentioned that in one of those layers, but also Jesus prayed, and Jesus was righteous.
Yeah.
So that conditional statement, anything according to his will.
Yeah.
His will's not always our will.
Right. Your will, not mine. Jesus himself.
God helped me yesterday. I had a guy come up my driveway when I was working in my garage. He said I ran out of diesel fuel in my truck, which was parked on the road by me. And so I says, well, I'll take you to the gas station so you can get some fuel. I got him to the gas station. I says, okay, going in. He says, you're not going to leave, right? He says, no, I'll be here. And he was trying to tell me how wonderful this watch was in this car that he had in my truck. Anyway, he came back. I says, well, where's your fuel? He says, well, I don't have any money. So then I said, I'll take you back to your truck. And then he says, well, go down this Sunshine Lane. He says, I have a girl over there. I can talk to her. So I went down there, and he says, well, she's not here. So I says, I'll take you back to your truck. Now, if I had bought him fuel, it turns out that truck was stolen.
Oh, wow.
And there was credit cards inside the truck. So if I bought him fuel, I would have been abating and assessing some crime that was going on. But the Lord helped me because I pulled up to the truck and he got out. And as he got out, he says, "Sure, you don't want to buy this watch."
Well, that's. Anyway, I'll just look at the sign.
It's just an example to me of a
yeah,
kind of help.
Yeah, it's a good example.
And it turned out it was the wrong help.
Yeah, a willingness.
Yeah,
a willingness.
Yeah, well, see, you fulfilled your part. You had the willingness. You brought it up in one of your things, the willing to help.
Yeah.
You discerned where it was going, and through your discernment and through the Lord being in your life, you made the correct discernment.
I just felt uneasy about it after he said I don't have any money.
Yeah. And it's, you know, you did the hard thing, which is investigate and dig further. The easy thing to do is just, yeah, I'll just give this guy some money and get him out of my hair. But the loving thing is to investigate, and sometimes it results, in this case, not giving him what he came to ask you for. But
by the same token, he could have got the diesel, you take him back, he put it in, you don't know.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
You played it as you saw it, you did the right thing.
Well, immensely practical, we're already out of time, but so let me... But this is something we can continue to talk about and think about, because this is very practical. This is a very practical section of the book. It really is. Father, we just thank you. There's so much here for us to think about and for us to be concerned about, convicted about, reexamined. And we just pray that you would give us wisdom in these kinds of things. We know it's not simple. And we know we have hearts that are prone to deceit, self-deceit, and we just pray that you would make us mindful of what is pleasing to you and give us the wisdom to deal with situations as they arise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.